Our text for today is the gospel lesson which has been read. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I will not reread it. The accounts in our text, they take place on the Tuesday of Holy Week. Remembering the context, Jesus was ushered into Jerusalem to shouts from the crowd, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Then Jesus drives out the money changers from the temple. The cleansing of the temple was a direct challenge by Jesus to the authority of the religious elites. To call them robbers was an insult, as he does in verse 13 of chapter 21. Afterwards, Jesus heals the blind and the lame who came to him in the temple. The healings are characteristic of the Messianic age and bring into God's house those who had been kept out of the temple due to their various imperfections. Now Jesus enters the temple and is greeted by a group, the chief priests and elders, and they want answers. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Their question is seeking to know who laid their hands on Jesus, who ordained him with this authority. Had the elders and chief priests been paying attention, they would have known, as John the Baptist had already been pointed out, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, whom the Heavenly Father had declared his beloved Son. If they had ears to hear, they would have heard the crowds on Palm Sunday as Jesus rides in on a donkey to shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. The promised greater Son of David had arrived. The seed of Eve has come to crush the serpent's head. And the devil and his religion of works that has slithered into his father's house had to go. Jesus' cousin John the Baptist had come warning the masses, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Calling these very religious officials to repent, he called them a brood of vipers who warned you to flee the coming wrath, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We are Abraham is our father." For I tell you that God is able from these stones, the very stones that Jesus said would have cried out if he told the people to be quiet on Palm Sunday, that they could raise up children from Abraham. John connects these religious leaders with Satan himself because of what they had done to worship in God's house. So Jesus just simply asks a question. You want to ask a question? I'll ask a question. Seems to be a common thing these days when you don't want to answer a question, is ask a question, right? And so he says to them about John's preparatory message and call to repentance. He asks them, whose authority did John have, right? And you can see, if you would have been there, you could probably see smoke moving as their gears and their brains finally started clicking. They're trying to avoid the truth like it's a virus of some type. And the mental gymnastics are going on. If we say John was a prophet, he'll ask, "Why then did you not believe him?" If we reject John as God's prophet, the crowds, well, they will just nail us to the wall because they believe John was a prophet. Either of these answers will get us in trouble, so let's say nothing. I guess it's better than saying, "I thought pulling the fire alarm would open the door," but who knows? It sounds, though, very familiar to anybody who's been a parent. Try talking to a teenager. Ask your children when they come home from school, "What did you enjoy? What did you learn today?" He would think they've not been taught anything for years. Ask a peer that has been caught with their hand in the cookie jar. We just get quiet when there's no wiggle room. We'll just play dead and hope that the truth just passes us by. This, however, is not going to happen, you see. The way, the truth, and the life is right there in their midst. And so he tells them a parable of the sons and the vineyard. As he continues, and this is key, Jesus is continuing to try to call these people, all people, to repentance. As the Ezekiel text clearly declared, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So he tells the story. The first son was asked, and he says, "I will not." But afterwards, he changed his mind and he went. And what parent has not heard their child say with a very loud and emphatic no to a request to perform the simplest task? Picking up the toys, picking up your room, going to bed at a proper time. If memory serves me correctly, and I am a grandfather now, but my children learn no pretty quickly. It's the favorite word of most two-year-olds, if memory is correct. To discover the truth of this text, though, we don't need to look at kids and we don't need to look at our neighbor. We just need to look in the mirror. This parable is a mirror of our own lives, our own behaviors, our own struggles caused by being simultaneously a sinner and a saint. Our sinful nature is always saying no to God. Oh, sure, we've gotten a little cleverer. You know, it's kind of like when little kids hide, it's a lot of fun. Or when they tell you a lie, we can laugh about it because they're so bad at it. But we get better. And we think we can lie to ourselves. We don't directly say no. We'll even think to ourselves when asked, "Oh, somebody else will do a much better job than I would do. That makes me feel good." Right? It certainly puts us in some honorable company, though. There's Jonah. There's Moses. All thought the same thing, said the same stuff. Somebody else will do a better job than me. And others. For we all have said no to God for getting what we pray in what he taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." This is where the Holy Ghost does his work. Through the preaching of the law, he brings us to repentance. Sometimes that repentance comes instantly. It's wonderful to see. Like with the first son. "No, I guess I better do it." Right? Other times it takes years. And other times it may take a direct intervention from God himself. But it is good to remember that God's will be done. To this rebellious generation, the message has not changed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The good news in this text is that the first son repents, and he becomes a model of repentance for us. This is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. This is why Jesus says to the self-righteous, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe in him." The second son, "I'll go," and then he doesn't. Through this parable, Jesus is not only shows the Jewish leaders their spiritual shortcomings, but he also shows them that our Heavenly Father desires their repentance still. We are no different than the second son either. ourselves, our country, our culture are living as if there is no maker, no natural order to things that declares a master creator. There are churches in every town proclaiming the word of God, and yet many will say, I'm spiritual, but I don't have to go to church. And still our spiritual culture has a massive increase in drug use, violence, adultery, mental illness, idolatry, as they are comfortably numb at best universalist, and at worst stuck just looking at their own sins. Because the law is written on all our hearts, we don't get away from it, and the guilt becomes overwhelming. Where's the fruit of faith? Let's not forget the context. As Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, in verse 19, he sees a fig tree and it has nothing but leaves on it. It's useless to him. He wanted fruit. So he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. In that instant, the tree withered at once. You see, simply being an American or calling oneself a Christian or being a member of a church that you rarely, if ever, attend entitles no one to salvation. Even if you attend every week. James is clear, faith without works is dead. Christians are people, you see, who are joined to Jesus. And Jesus joins himself to us in his word and his sacraments, which, oddly enough, are conveniently and regularly distributed in his church. So may we hear the voice of Jesus today calling all of us to repent. And with broken and contrite hearts, hear the good news. Your sins are forgiven you. They're forgiven by Jesus' death and resurrection, by his gift of faith to you through the working of the Holy Spirit. Your sins are forgiven. And that's the better news in the text. For where he tells the story of two sons, there's a third son there. The son who always says yes to the Father, who's willing to do exactly the Father's will. In fact, who prays, not my will, but thy will be done for us. This son, Jesus, not only fulfills the Father's will, but does it so on behalf of those he's trying to call to repentance. On the cross, Jesus takes all our sinful no's and all our lying yeses and lays them at his feet and puts them to rest in his tomb with his death. So like Moses and Jonah, may we learn that as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, God's will be done, that it will, even without our support. Yet we repentant sinners, washed in the blood of Christ, heirs of the kingdom of heaven, pray and strive to make sure that God's will be done in us, by us, through us, to the glory of God and the benefit of our neighbors. So then the church rejoices in the authority of Jesus, for in it we hear his word and we are absolved. In that word we live, and in that word we die, and his word lives forever. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now may the peace which passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.